Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
That's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Tuesday, May 23rd. Good morning and welcome to the final hour of Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins and producer Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us across America and beyond, wherever you may be listening to Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's good to be with you on this Tuesday in the seventh and the last week of the Easter season as we get ready to celebrate Pentecost this coming Sunday. More on Pentecost in just a few minutes with Catholic evangelist Martha Fernandez Sardina. Now, today is day five of the traditional Pentecost novena to the Holy Spirit. Each day we pray for an increase of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And today we ask for the gift of fortitude, the gift of the Holy Spirit that strengthens our soul against all natural fear and adversity and supports us to be able to fight the good fight of Christ. I want to bring in our Morning Air team, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories that are making headlines here this hour on this Tuesday morning?
Another hat in the Republican presidential race for 2024. Senator Tim Scott from South Carolina had this to say yesterday.
The radical left are attacking every single rung of the ladder that helped me climb. And that's why I'm announcing today that I'm running for president of the United States of America!
Glenn, it was quite an exciting moment for Senator Tim Scott. He is the only black Republican in the Senate, and he did it in his hometown of North Charleston, and it was quite a moment. And, you know, he continued with a very positive, optimistic message with his brand of conservatism, and I think that the folks really enjoyed it. They really loved his announcement.
And South Carolina standing up strong so far in this season's presidential contests here, with former Governor Nikki Haley already announcing, ironically, 10 years ago, she appointed Scott to the Senate. And so a couple of folks from the Carolinas there.
Absolutely. And you got to love this guy's story, Senator Scott. He calls it From Cotton to Congress. It's a great American story, and he's already been a tremendous success. So we'll see how it all works out. As you've been saying, it's still quite early here in this presidential campaign.
Yeah, long way to go. The campaign for the NBA championship, though, coming closer to the end. Half of the finals lineup is set, with the Denver Nuggets picking up a win last night by just 2 points over the L.A. Lakers. Come from behind victory for the Nuggets, their first trip ever, John, to the finals.
It's got to be quite exciting for the Denver Nuggets fans, first time ever in the finals. Disappointing for LeBron James and company. James finished with 40 points on the night, including 31 in the first half alone, but it wasn't enough, just too much Nuggets. They can patiently wait and see what happens in Miami tonight as the Miami Heat take on the Boston Celtics in game four of that series, with the Heat leading the series 3-0. So based on history, history's on the side of the Heat.
Absolutely. Jimmy Butler for the Heat, too, a tough guy in the playoffs. And so could be quite a lineup going up against Nikola Jokic as well for Denver. So basketball season still powering through to the end. Finals get underway either way, the 2nd of June. So coming up pretty quick. And I tell you, more excitement, too, as if sports weren't enough. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a day to celebrate turtles today, John.
It sure is. It's World Turtle Day, in which we honor turtles and tortoises, these wonderful little resilient little animals.
Got to watch out for some of those snapping turtles, though. I remember my grandpa catching one. He died when I was like five or six or so, and so I don't remember too much, but I remember one boat ride back from the middle of the lake to shore where he was kind of doing battle with the snapping turtle, who was kind of having the best of his bottom side there. But some turtles, Sarah, are more friendly than others.
That is true. In fact, we have many turtles in our history, in our cartoon genre. And John, you wanted to share one of your favorite turtle shows.
Absolutely. When I was a little kid, I so much remember Tudor Turtle. It was a great turtle cartoon, and we actually have a little snippet from this 1960s cartoon.
What's that?
It's Tudor the Turtle, Mr. Wizard. I got another favor to ask.
Come in, my boy.
And of course, there's many other renditions of fun turtle TV shows. And obviously, a child of my background and age, Ninja Turtles is always the top of the list for me. And love Ninja Turtles and all the fun. You know, who doesn't like people who eat pizza? Come on. I mean, I don't understand why they were, you know, why they were eating pizza. I don't think that's what you're supposed to be feeding your pets. But Glenn, you were saying a quick story about how you had a turtle when you were growing up, and your mom said, you know what? I think that they have salmonella, so we got to get rid of the turtle. I'm thinking that might be a good out for me if I decide that my kids want to have a turtle that I can just, you know, there wasn't fact-checking back then. They might be able to ask Alexa or something, hey, do turtles give salmonella? And then they'll be able to kind of prove me wrong. But I was thinking, hey, that might be a good trick. I might try that.
Yeah, moms can say whatever they want, and really little kids, they don't know. Actually, my turtle was named Tudor, and that's why, because of that cartoon. I don't remember the cartoon, but he lasted in our house about a week, but possibly decades longer in the pond in a nearby cemetery that we put him in, because I swear I saw this giant turtle about 20 years later, and that might have been my little Tudor all growed up. So, you know, that's one turtle's life, guys.
That's good. You know what? Whenever time you lose a pet, you got to have that, you know, long wishful thinking. They lived a long life somewhere, so I love it.
Great turtle stories on this World Turtle Day. Thanks again, as always, Glenn and Sarah.
Hey, sure thing, John.
And we always begin every hour, always in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, remembering that every day is a blessing, every day is a gift. And we always pray through the intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary, the Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio and my hero, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Quick reminder, on Tuesdays, I always take a moment to talk about the guardian angels and why we should pray to the guardian angels. Even though you can't see these heavenly companions, guardian angels are present with you, and we should ask our guardian angel for help in our everyday lives. You just never know when your guardian angel is helping you, unbeknownst to you. You can find us on Twitter and Facebook at Morning Air Show. And as always, if you want to send us an email with your thoughts or any story ideas that you might have, it's morningair@relevantradio.com. And our number, if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-9149. And now let's talk about love. Yes, the glorious Easter season is now coming to an end, and we find ourselves between two great moments that give us great hope and great power. Christ's ascent into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Joining us live is our resident loveologist and faith-filled love evangelizer, Martha Fernandez-Sardina, to continue the conversation of these past 2 weeks to motivate and mobilize us to pray and experience a new Pentecost for a new evangelization this Pentecost and thereafter. Martha's an international bilingual speaker, the former director of evangelization for the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C. and San Antonio. She's also the founder of Remember You Are Loved.com. Good morning, Martha. Happy Easter. We can continue to say thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you on this last Tuesday of the Easter season.
Good morning and happy Easter. Yes, last time I think we'll be saying this, you and I, this Easter season. Great to be with you.
Well, Martha, what do you think our focus ought to be during this last week of the Easter season between the ascension of the Lord that we celebrated on Sunday and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that we will be celebrating this coming Sunday?
Well, the Lord ascends and the Holy Spirit descends. Our Lord has gone back to the Father, to the Godhead, to heaven from where he came, and he has sent from there the Holy Spirit. He has asked us to stay in prayer, to be clothed with power from on high. So as he ascends to his place of glory, the Holy Spirit descends upon us, to glorify the Father and the Son, to reveal to us all things, and to give us power. And in fact, we saw that in the gospel this past Sunday, or on Ascension Thursday, that the Lord says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, and I ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, he says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what is the therefore, therefore? To tell us that the Lord has the authority over us to tell us what to do, to command us to go and evangelize in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's also telling us that in his authority and in his power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, do we go. So it's a command which we must obey, and it's a power that equips us, that allows us to go as his ambassadors, even to the ends of the earth, to proclaim the good news, to evangelize, to catechize, to pastor the flock that the Lord is gathering unto himself, because he wants the whole world to be saved, to come to know him and to live with him forever. So that, as he says in the gospel, wherever I am, you also may be.
And so, Martha, how do we get the job done of fulfilling Jesus' great commission of making disciples of all nations? It's easier said than done.
Yes, it is easier said than done, but it can be done, and it's done precisely in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is our focus? You asked a moment ago. Our focus should be precisely in praying for a new, fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that we might have the obedience that it requires, so that we might in fact obey this command to go and make disciples. With a new Pentecost, we can in fact carry out a new evangelization. Secondly, so that we might have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit, the conviction. So the obedience and then the conviction that we ought to evangelize, that we can evangelize, that we must evangelize, and the sooner the better. And third, so that we might have the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit operative in our lives, alive within us, living in the Spirit, so that when we speak, we might speak like St. Peter, as I said last week or the week before, in that power of Pentecost, so that we might in fact transform lives, because the Holy Spirit is the principal agent of the new evangelization. And not only the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, but fourthly, we get the job done, John, by having the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Isaiah gifts that we spoke about, that you're praying for, that we're all praying for during this Pentecost novena, of knowledge and wisdom and understanding and piety and fortitude and fear of the Lord and counsel, but also charisms, the charisms of evangelizing, of teaching, of preaching, of prophesying, and some would say the gifts, the extraordinary charisms of tongues and interpretation of tongues, of service, whatever it is. And there's a whole list of them in 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere in the scriptures, where we see that the early church and the church of all ages, the church until this day, operates in the power of the Holy Spirit. And last but not least, John, to get the job done, our Lord himself says, we heard from Matthew 28 this last Sunday, go and make disciples of all nations. But in Mark 16, he says, go into the whole world and preach to all creation. It says, these signs and wonders will accompany my disciples. And it talks about grabbing serpents and scorpions and poison and not being poisoned and laying our hands on people and praying for healing and them being healed. So there are extraordinary signs and wonders that can and must accompany the evangelizer to get the job done. Don't be afraid. Receive it all.
Well, Martha, when I think of the Great Commission, I always remember my hero, Pope John Paul II. In fact, I have this holy card that's in my office here and in studio with me at all times, where he's holding, clutching on to the rosary. And on the back, it says, "It is not enough to discover Christ. You must bring him to others. The world today is one great mission land, even in countries of longstanding Christian tradition." So that begs the question, what are some of the obstacles that we face when it comes to carrying out our mission, the mission of the Redeemer?
The mission of the Redeemer has become the mission of the redeemed. And so, yes, we do sometimes face these obstacles, whether they're interior or exterior. And that's why we're encouraged by St. John Paul II, to whom I pray on a regular basis. And that phrase that you read, I love it. I remember it well. I remember even before he became Pope, Pope Paul VI, he put out that beautiful exhortation on evangelization in the modern world, Evangelii Nuntiandi. And one of the obstacles, if you will, that we might face is lack of fidelity. And he mentioned in Evangelii Nuntiandi right at the beginning, in number 4, he said that the evangelizer needs to be attentive to fidelity. And it's a twofold fidelity. He says, this fidelity both to a message whose servants we are and to the people to whom we must transmit it, living and intact. That is, he said, the central axis of evangelization. So one of the obstacles is a tendency that sometimes we might have to want to water down the message and not be faithful to it and not transmit it, living in and intact, the unadulterated presentation of the gospel, even with the demands, even with the hard stuff, the moral law, etc. And it's also fidelity because we are the servants of the gospel, and also fidelity to the people to whom we must transmit it. In other words, being attentive to your listener, knowing that you can't say everything the same way you would to a child or to an adult, to someone who is not initiated in the faith, as to someone who might have been already, etc. Another obstacle is apathy, indifference, unconcern, laziness, lethargy, which is opposite to love. And love is what guides us in our evangelization. Evangelization is the loving thing to do. And in that same document, Evangelii Nuntiandi, love is mentioned quite at length in number 79, for example. Paul VI spoke about, and by the way, John Paul II picked up on this vision afterwards, and so have his subsequent popes, including Francis. So, but number 79, it says that the work of evangelization presupposes in the evangelizer an ever-increasing love for those whom he is evangelizing. So we can't have an indifference toward the salvation of others. And he says that the model evangelizer was Paul the Apostle, from whom we hear in the letter to the Thessalonians. He says, with such yearning love, we chose to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves. So dear had you become to us. So that's the question, John. Do we love others enough? Do we love our neighbor enough? Do we love God enough to go out and evangelize? And by the way, right there in Evangelii Nuntiandi number 79, he goes on to detail what love is. And he says it's more than the love of a teacher. It's the love of a father. In fact, it's the love of a mother. It's the love that the Lord expects from every preacher of the gospel, from every builder of the church. It's a love that gives truth and brings people into unity. It's a sign of love to have devotion to the proclamation of Jesus Christ without reservation or turning back. And then he adds some more signs of love. So these are some of the obstacles. Another one is fear. A lot of times we just give in to fear, and he also talks about it there. You know, we cannot allow fear to hold us back, a fear of displeasing someone, or a fear of upsetting someone, or a fear of
speaking the truth,
being politically
just
correct.
Standing up for the truth.
Preach it, brother. That's exactly what he's getting to. you know, that fear of speaking the truth, and that we need to, he says, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because he says, evangelization will never be possible without the action of the Holy Spirit. He says in number 75, the Spirit descends on Jesus of Nazareth at the moment of his baptism, when we hear that voice, right, saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And it's that Holy Spirit that drives him into the desert, that then drives his preaching, and it drives him, as you said, John, to speak the truth in love. That's what you and I are called to do.
Absolutely. And Martha, how are you preparing and praying for a new Pentecost, for a new evangelization, something that I'm sure our listeners can do as well?
Well, I'm doing precisely what the Holy Fathers have told us, not only these recent ones, but for the last 2,000 years, what we've heard from the church, from the saints, from the mystics. Pray, what we heard from our Lord himself, what we see in the Gospels. I'm praying every day. I'm spending additional time praying to the Holy Spirit, asking for a fresh outpouring, and looking at these things. What are the things that impede me from receiving the gift of God afresh, from receiving new gifts of God, from operating in the same gifts that I've already received at baptism and confirmation? And how am I able then to reach and preach and teach others? And that's part of what I'm doing as well, on air and online. I'm also praying a novena to the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm praying more than one, because I do one in English, one in Spanish. And I'm also praying, I came across a rosary to the Holy Spirit. So I'm doing that as well, using the rosary beads. In fact, I have a special rosary to the Holy Spirit that only has seven little beads per decade. And I'm also praying the Pentecost sequence. And myself, I think I'm going to find myself this Saturday some mass, a vigil mass, extended form for the vigil of Pentecost. And if I can't find one in my area, as I have in other places, I think I'm going to set aside some time just for me and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, and praying for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that I might be all that I'm called to be and do all that I'm called to do, especially as a evangelizer.
These are some wonderful days and times when we can really meditate and focus and pray for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's why every day I've been reminding our listeners to do that novena and to really get to know the Holy Spirit a little bit better. Closing thoughts, Martha.
Take a look at what Pope Paul VI said in Evangelii Nuntiandi, especially number 79, where he says that, well, he prayed, he longed that we would have the fervor of the saints and of St. Paul and overcome all these obstacles. Go to the Liturgy of the Hours, where there are beautiful readings for every day, this Pentecost novena, and get into the Spirit and let the Spirit get into you. And if you want more on this, go to marthafernandezsardina.org or to rememberyouareloved.com and find what I've been posting there. And remember, you are loved.
And so are you. Thanks again. Really appreciated, Martha. Martha Fernandez-Sardina, the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Catholic apologist and Morning Air contributor William Albrecht will be with us to discuss some of the common objections about the teachings on our Blessed Mother Mary. So stay with us. There is much more conversation to come on this Tuesday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air.
And welcome back to Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us on this Tuesday in the seventh and the final week of the Easter season, as we continue to get ready for Pentecost this coming Sunday. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from 1 Corinthians 11:27. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." St. Paul taught that the Holy Eucharist was not merely a symbol that represented Jesus, but that to receive the Eucharist was to receive Jesus himself. The transgression involved in receiving the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, that is, in a state of mortal sin, led to many of the Corinthians becoming sick or dying. All of us need to ask the Lord to show us if we are truly honest when we examine ourselves and confess our sins before receiving the Holy Eucharist, Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And we always pray with great confidence that short prayer that Drew Mariani prays every afternoon from the Chapel of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, as you know, and we've been talking about it this entire month of May, this is the month of Mary. It's a month in which we honor our spiritual mother, the Mother of God, in a special way. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, in the Canticle of Mary, the Virgin Mary prays, "All generations will call me blessed." And that's why we call Mary the Blessed Mother. It's important that we as Catholics understand why we honor and venerate Our Lady in a special way. And we need to always be ready to give an answer for our love for Mary, who always points us to her Son, Jesus the Lord. Joining us live this morning is our resident Catholic apologist, William Albrecht, who's going to answer some of the common objections to teachings about our Blessed Mother Mary. William is an international speaker and debater, and he's participated in well over 65 live and moderated debates. He runs a website called patristicpillars.com, which is dedicated to the early church fathers and is the author of several books, including The Definitive Guide to Solving Biblical Questions About Mary, Mary Among the Evangelists. Good morning, Brother William. A happy Easter. We can continue to say all this week. Thanks so much for joining us once again. It is great to be with you.
Definitely, Brother. Happy Easter. Great to be with you and great to be able to be with you to talk about our Holy Mother Mary, our Immaculate Mother Mary. Really, really beautiful. Anytime we have the opportunity to talk about our wonderful and our beautiful Mother of God.
Well, William, as a former evangelical Protestant, was the teachings on the Blessed Mother, were they ever a stumbling block to you coming into the fullness of Christianity, coming into the Catholic faith?
They truly were. In fact, they were the toughest stumbling block, and not because of anything the Bible or the early church fathers say, but really because of what we're told within evangelical circles. Now, I want to be very clear. The massive majority of Protestant churches do not believe what Catholics believe when it comes to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I have to be very clear here. That stumbling block, I was able to remove that because I was able to read the Bible from the lenses, with the lenses of the early church, to read what the Bible says about Holy Mary, and then supplement that with commentaries of the early church fathers. So when you do that, you find what the early church believes about Mary, what the church has always taught about Mary from the beginning. Well, then your stumbling block will definitely, I can guarantee you, will be removed. And I got to tell you, the one thing that I would have never expected, brother, was that the very first book that I would publish would be on our Holy Mother Mary. Because as you know very well, as an evangelical, that is one of the things that we really, really avoid, that being giving honor and veneration to Mary.
One other note, in your journey to coming into the Catholic Church, did you discover that Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, the three fathers of the Reformation, all of them believe that Mary was the Mother of God and a perpetual virgin? In other words, they were Marian.
Yeah, they really were. And when I began to dig into Mariology, I found out that, well, the early fathers taught these things, but shockingly enough, you even had the Reformers. They were unanimous on Mary being the Mother of God. They were unanimous on Mary being a perpetual virgin. And of course, not all of them comment on the Immaculate Conception, but early on, you've got figures like Luther that believe in it. You've got figures like even a later reformer like John Wesley that believed in it. And you have people that they call morning stars. They call forerunners of the Reformation that believed in it, like figures like E.N. Huss, and shockingly, brother, some of them even believed in the bodily assumption of Holy Mary to heaven. So what you may stop and wonder, well, what happened? Well, that is something that we would like to ask as well, because today you'd be hard-pressed to find any evangelical, any Protestant that affirms these. And that shows you that Protestantism evolves and has evolved and has shed many apostolic teachings. And that is why people must become Catholic, brother. We have to tell them this is the only place where you find the fullness of the faith.
Well, William, this morning we're going to talk about some of the common objections to teachings about Mary, especially from our brothers and sisters, evangelical Protestants. Let's talk about the first objection. The purification of Mary in Luke 2 means that she's actually sinned. How do you answer that one?
That's a great one, brother. And as you know very well, every now and then you're going to encounter this one, and you're going to encounter people looking at Luke 2 and saying, well, look, Mary underwent the purification in the Gospel of St. Luke. And when you look at what purification this is from, they're going to tell you, look, you can't look around this, Catholic. You can't say that this is merely a ritual purification, because it's hearkening to a sinful Old Testament ritual. Well, they're wrong on a number of notes here. First off, for the audience to be aware of it, Luke 2, we're going to read it briefly. Luke 2, 22 says, now in the days of their purification, I hope the audience caught that, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if anybody was observant there, notice how I read, now when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, began. This is a very simple one to refute, brother. People will claim that Luke 2 is proof that Mary sinned, but let's be very clear. All Holy Mary was doing was following Jewish custom in her poverty offering. There's no indication she sinned here. And the other thing we have to point out, as the audience probably caught when I read it, is it is correct. The original Greek of Luke 2 indicates the plural when it says their purification. Christ is presented as well. The offering is a familial one. We cannot argue that Luke 2 teaches a sinful Mary, because then we would have to include our Lord there. And we know for a fact our Lord was sinless, and we know for a fact Mary was as well. Luke was not teaching that Mary nor that Christ were sinful individuals. Rather, Mary was keeping, and our Lord were keeping in line with the Mosaic law in offering this familial ritual offering. And brother, I have to say, unfortunately, many times when our evangelical brothers and sisters attempt to impute sin to Mary, they unfortunately make a Christological error as well, because if you're going to accuse Mary of sin here, well, you're going to have to lump her son in, and that really does become problematic.
No question. And of course, this passage from Luke 2 is where we meditate in the fourth joyful mystery, the presentation of the Lord. So that objection does not fly. Another objection in teachings about our Blessed Mother Mary is from Luke 1:28 about Mary being full of grace, gratia plena in the Latin. Why do some Protestants have a problem with this verse, William?
Yeah, they really have a major problem with this, and they will look at it and they'll say, well, look, there is no evidence that in Luke 1 that the Greek word there is proof that Mary was sinless, but there is evidence aplenty. Now, here is the incredible thing, brother. When we look at the Greek word gecharitomene here, that Greek word means that Mary was full of grace. But here's the amazing thing. Even before the angel arrives before Mary, Mary was filled with the grace. And that particular root word of that Greek word is found in Ephesians 1. And that grace is a sinless, the Greek word is amomos, a sinless, all stainless kind of grace. And when Protestants read that, they're taken a bit aback, and though at times their best reply is, well, you know, Mary was presented in that way only when she had Christ in the womb and not beforehand. And then afterwards, you know, Mary's not important anymore. Some of them will tell you. But Mary is presented as important throughout the whole Bible. And the one thing we want to emphasize for the audience, brother, is that the Greek is very clear. Mary was in full possession of his grace even before our Lord was in her womb. That proves to everyone, this is why we teach that Mary was immaculately conceived. And indeed, when they point to another passage in the Bible, indeed, they point to a deuterocanonical text in Sirach 18. They will tell you, well, look, if this means that Mary had no sin, the only other place in the Bible where the exact Greek word is used is in Sirach 18. Well, that means that person must have been sinless too. You know, what are you going to do with that, Catholic? They'll tell you. But the interesting thing is that in Sirach 18, it is talking about, it is utilizing prophetic language, and it tells us that someone in possession of a word, a logos, will be a grace-filled person, but it doesn't identify a particular person. The only passage in the whole Bible where the person is identified as kecharitomene, as having been fully graced with that Greek word in all of the Bible, is Holy Mary.
And one more note, William, that's why it's important to have a good Catholic translation of that verse, as we see yes. in the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. If you read some of the other Christian translations, the King James and many the New International Version, many others, there's a big difference between full of grace and hail, highly favored daughter, like some other translations do.
Humongous, very, very big difference, brother. And you point out there, your point is a great one. Get a good Catholic translation. And I have to emphasize this even more so, brother, because the Mary being full of grace is the best translation according to the Greek. When you look at the Greek fathers, those early church fathers proficient in the Greek language, they will interpret that verse in that very way. And if you look at good Greek dictionaries and lexicons, they will do that as well. Get a good Catholic Bible, because when you read highly favored, I've got to be clear, brother, the bias of the translator is coming through. They have become interpreters of the Bible rather than a good translator.
If you want to join our conversation, if you have a question or comment for Catholic apologist William Albrecht about some of the common objections to teachings about our Blessed Mother Mary, why do we believe that Mary is full of grace? Or why do Catholics believe that Mary is the woman of Revelation 12? We're taking your calls at 888-914-9149 if you want to chime in. 888-914-9149. We're going to take a short break as we continue our conversation with William Albrecht. Stay with us. There's more to come on the other side.
Wake up, America.
It's Morning Air with John Morales,
Sarah Tafoya,
and Glenn Leppers
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. As we continue our conversation with Morning Air contributor, our resident Catholic apologist, William Albrecht, and we're answering some of the common objections to teachings about our Blessed Mother Mary. How appropriate here as we are wrapping up this month of May dedicated to our Blessed Mother Mary. If you have any questions on Catholic teachings on Mary, if you want to be part of our conversation, again, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. 1-800-919-3849. William, we were talking before the break about hail full of grace from Luke 1:28. Here's another objection from the Acts of the Apostles. St. Stephen is called full of grace. And so some of our Protestant evangelical friends ask, why don't Catholics argue that he is also sinless like the Blessed Mother?
That is a great, great point there, brother. And we do hear that argument brought up very often. You're right. It does come from Acts chapter 6, verse 8. But when we actually look at the Greek, we realize that there's very different things happening. Number one, yes, it is correct. St. Stephen is called full of grace. There are different Greek words used here. For St. Stephen, we have pleiris, charitas being used. And it is quite different than the Greek used for Mary, which is charitomene. And it's very clear what we're literally being told for St. Stephen at the moment that he's, of course, being martyred. It is suggesting to the audience, actually not suggesting, but flat out telling you that he is being given that completion of grace at that particular moment. It's very different. At that moment, there's an emphasis that he's being given that grace completion. It is different, and this is where it's really important to have a good Catholic translation, as we pointed out. Because for Mary, when Mary is called full of grace, what we have here in the Greek is quite different. It is a perfect passive participle. Now, what does that mean? That's a mouthful, but what does it mean? It means that when the archangel Gabriel had approached her, she was already in that completed state of grace. Now, she was already full of grace in that state already before she even has our Lord in the womb. But we also want to be very clear here. Even though she was already full of grace, it doesn't mean that Mary cannot grow in grace. Indeed, the fathers teach that she grows in grace in the sense that she is bestowed graces and bestowed love from our Lord as she lives throughout her life, all the way until the completion of her life and what she's taken bodily assumed into heaven. So they're different. They're very different Greek words that are utilized here. And the Greek for Mary is utilized in a specific way to emphasize to the very clear audience that it was directed to that Mary was already full of grace even before the archangel approached her. I got to say, brother, there is a significant difference there.
Absolutely. And William, there's yet another objection about Mary being the woman of Revelation 12. Some Protestants say if Catholics want to argue that the woman of Revelation 12 is Mary, then they'll have to accept that she had birth pains, a sign of original sin and the fall. How do we answer this perspective, this argument?
That's a great question, Brother Ken. It really does show that Protestants realize more and more when we look at the text of Revelation 12 and that beautiful woman clothed with a sun, crowned in heaven, that is literally presented as the mother of the church. They realize that this new ark of the new covenant is Holy Mary. When they read the overwhelming amount of patristic commentaries on Revelation 12, so they'll say, okay, well, if we're going to give you that, well, you're going to have to admit that the woman of Revelation 12 also was a sinful woman because she had birth pain. But here's a very important thing we want to point out to the audience. Number one, when we look at that Greek word there, you realize that that very Greek word is utilized all over Scripture, in the early fathers, and in Greek literature in a metaphorical manner. It's really important. That very same Greek word is used elsewhere, and it doesn't mean birth pain. In fact, you find it in Galatians 4:19. Where Paul says, my little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The exact Greek word, otano, is used there. Now, why is that word used for Mary and for Paul? This Greek word is utilized to emphasize incredible pain. And well, what kind of pain did Mary undergo? We know from the testimony of the fathers on Revelation 12, Mary underwent anguish when she saw her son dying on the cross. Indeed, I want to ask for the audience, brother, the oldest Greek commentary on Revelation that we have that exists to us provides that exact commentary. Indeed, Holy Mary did not suffer any birth pains.
William, we have a caller joining us this morning from Fontana, California. John, welcome to Morning Air. You're on with William Albrecht.
Good morning. Thank you. I just wanted to ask the question. I come from Jehovah's Witness background, but as I'm listening, so many things seem so obvious about Mary being blessed, and she couldn't just be a normal woman to birth our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it so important for all the Protestant faiths to disprove that? I mean, what is in it for them to not believe like we do as Catholics?
Great question there. Now, the real simple answer is a lot of our Protestant friends really are not able to differentiate between the way the Bible lays out what is veneration and what is worship. The Bible uses a Greek word, multiple Greek words for veneration, but a particular one is the Greek word douleo, which means to give honor, venerate, service. And then there's a Greek word which is only for God alone, latruum. And at times Protestants will try to accuse us of worshiping Mary. So they try to lower and lower and lower and lower her status of importance because they believe that we're venerating her too much. But my reply would be probably similar to the way that Brother John would reply, is that, look, we're not giving her any more veneration than her own Son gave her. He made her immaculate, created her immaculate, and bodily assumed her into heaven, and she was preserved her whole life. So I have to say, it is really important to stick to the teachings of the Holy Catholic Church, because that there, only within Catholicism, do you get the true, full picture of that historical figure of Mary, and we have to present this to our evangelical friends.
Thanks so much, John. We have time for one quick more objection about the Blessed Mother. In Mark 6, identifies the brothers and sisters of Christ. And some Protestants think that this disproves the perpetual virginity of Mary. How do you respond?
Great question, brother. Let's go through that really quick. And if you look at Mark 6:4, it says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country among his own relatives. Now, before that, in verse 3, the brothers are named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and the sisters. And we have the Greek word for brother and sister, but then our Lord identifies them as relatives and uses the Greek word that shows us they cannot be children of Mary. Definitively, they are not children of Mary, brother.
Just like I call you brother, that doesn't mean that we're blood brothers. The same thing with the brothers of the Lord. Thanks so much. I really appreciate your answers and your perspective, as always, William. Thanks for being with us.
Look forward to being back with you, brother.
Catholic apologist William Albrecht, the author of The Definitive Guide to Solving Biblical Questions About Mary. And now it is time for yet another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called I Wish You Enough, from Nicole Dedone. At an airport, I overheard a mother and daughter in their last moments together. They had announced the daughter's plane departure, and standing near the door, the mother said to her daughter, I love you. I wish you enough. She said, Mom, our life together has been more than enough. Your love is all I ever needed. I wish you enough too, Mom. They kissed goodbye and she left. The mother walked over toward the window where I was seated. Standing there, I could see that she wanted and needed to cry. I tried not to intrude on her privacy, but she welcomed me in by asking, did you ever say goodbye to someone knowing it would be forever? Yes, I have, I replied. Saying that brought back memories I had of expressing my love and appreciation for all my mom had done for me. Recognizing that her days were limited, I took the time to tell her face to face how much she meant to me. So I knew what this woman was experiencing. Forgive me for asking, I said, but why is this a forever goodbye? Well, said the woman, I'm old and she lives much too far away. I have challenges ahead, and the reality is her next trip back will be for my funeral. When you were saying goodbye, I continued, I heard you say I wish you enough. May I ask what that means? The lady began to smile. Well, that's a wish that's been handed down from other generations. My parents used to say it to everyone. She paused for a moment and looked up as if trying to remember it in detail, smiling even more. When we said, I wish you enough, we were wanting the other person to have a life filled with enough good things to sustain them, she said. I wish you enough, son, to keep your attitude bright. I wish you enough rain to appreciate the sun more. I wish you enough happiness to keep your spirit alive. I wish you enough pain so that the smallest joys in life appear much bigger. I wish you enough gain to satisfy your wanting. I wish you enough loss to appreciate all that you do possess. I wish you enough hellos to get you through that final goodbye. Philippians 4:9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. During the rest of this month of Mary, pray and watch the Family Rosary Across America with Father Rocky, 7 p.m. Central tonight and every night of the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. That'll do it for this Tuesday edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, producers Sarah Tafoya, Gabby Burke, and our entire Morning Air team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God bless America. We'll see you Wednesday on the next Morning Air. The Patrick Madrid Show is up next.